Final passage of Scripture is found in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Increasingly, Christians wonder if celebrating Christmas is really worth it. While on the one hand, it's a high holy day, not only in the church, but a high holy day, or at least a high holy season, in the nation, and especially in the commercial sector, it would seem that in large areas of our national and personal life, perhaps even in some ways in the life of Christ Church, Christmas has apparently lost its meaning. And I would begin with a reminder that the celebration of Christmas has had a difficult history in the church. It was not celebrated universally until well into the 4th century, that is, 3.5 centuries or so after Christ's death and resurrection. The church didn't celebrate Christmas, or if it did, it was only sporadic and local and certainly wasn't universal. At the time of the Reformation, there were whole national churches which decided to cease the celebration of Christmas simply because it had become so much of a national holiday that it no longer had its Christian value. Puritans, for example, banned Christmas in England, where it was a 5-shilling fine if you celebrated Christmas in any way, even if you took the day off from work. And in the United States as well. Governor Bradford writes of the Plymouth plantation that there were some in Plymouth who, for conscience' sake, wanted to stay home from work on Christmas. And generous man that he was, he permitted that until, quote, their consciences were reformed by the Word of God. And in the meantime, they paid their 5-shilling fine until they changed their mind. In New England at large, no college in New England had a Christmas recess until 1850. Not only that, in Massachusetts, Christmas was not a legal holiday until 1856. And there are some who remember the early 1900s when Christmas was just another work day, though it was for many people a legal holiday. The Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, in 1895 withstood a huge student protest for holding classes on Christmas Day. And while on the one hand there aren't many efforts known to me to roll back the clock and make Christmas just another ordinary day, many people are asking whether or not we ought to think through Christmas one more time. There have been sporadic efforts at that in my own lifetime. I recall in my childhood church there was a small but persistent minority who refused to celebrate Christmas because they said its origin was pagan and its contemporary practice was pagan, and the contemporary celebration of Christmas had no Christian value connected to it. Perhaps an exaggeration, but perhaps they had a point as well. In opposition to Christmas by the Puritans and by the Reformers and in the early church, centered in its connection with paganism. The Puritans were resisting the English Christmas pagan customs like the Yule log, which was considered to be somehow or another magic from the forest. They also were deeply opposed to the drunkenness which accompanied the pagan Yule fest of medieval England. Besides, Christians from the beginning have said no one knows when Jesus was born anyway. His resurrection, at least we know very closely when that occurred, but we really don't know when Jesus was born. And there really can be little doubt for those who are honest at any rate that the Christians, when they did begin to celebrate Christmas, did adopt and adapt pagan Roman sun god worship. In fact, that's why Christmas comes at the winter solstice. That's when the Romans celebrated the deep darkness of winter finally being turned back as the days began to lengthen. And it was the celebration of Sol Invictus, the victory of the sun. And the Roman cult of Mithraism celebrated Saturnalis, the sun god, who finally turns back the darkness on a regular basis about this time of year. And the church, when it did begin to celebrate Christmas, was intent on taking that pagan holiday and joining it together with the Son of God, as opposed to the S-U-N, Son, and combining the two and turning back the paganism, if you will, in light of the light of Jesus' birth. Today, the victory has been achieved by both paganism and by Christmas, and therefore many Christians, including myself, are deeply disturbed by the new paganism that has to do more with commercialism than magic logs, materialism, sheer greed, secularism, a holiday which has almost no reference in the public view to what it really means. And even in our family celebrations, I've had pause. I recall one in particular when our children were small. We took them to Grandma's house, and my wife's brothers and sisters were there, five, and their spouses, and all of the children, the cousins, and great-grandma was there, and some assorted aunts and uncles. There were probably 25 of us all together on Christmas Eve and on Christmas morning, and because all of us had brought the presents, and Grandma and Grandpa went out and really splurged this year because it was the only time all of us would be there, if my memory serves me correctly, the pile of presents was about halfway up the Christmas tree. It was a wonderful thing to behold, or a terrible thing to behold. And I'll never forget, as long as we live, the oldest cousin was probably 12 or 13, and the rest, mostly between 4 years old and 8 or 9 years old, were suddenly, upon signal, turned loose upon that 3 or 4 foot pile of presents, and they reduced it to wrapping paper and boxes within, it seemed, 5 minutes, and then sat there as if they were drunk, eyes glazed over, surrounded by their loot, and wondering, what do you do next? And two of the cousins over in the corner arguing about whose presents were whose and trying to do some swaps for better presents. And I recall all of us having a discussion saying, we're never going to do that again. What did that have to do with the birth of Christ, with any value attached to the kingdom of God? And in light of the world and its needs, how dare we have that kind of a materially gluttonous experience? And while we certainly didn't ban Christmas, we have attempted to be much more careful ever since then. The meaning seems to be lost in the wispy confection of modernity. And I would add, for those of us who follow Jesus Christ and who did identify with the outcast and the poor, when we celebrate Christmas in the typical middle-class, upper-middle-class way, it would do us well to consider the pockets of poverty and need that aren't too far from the houses in which we have our celebrations and ask the question, what does what we are doing have to do with what God wants to get done in the world in which we live? Some have even made the suggestion that perhaps we celebrate the 25th of December from the 6th of January, which is Epiphany, which was one of the early church celebrations of Christmas, and give the 25th to our pagan culture and reclaim the 6th for the church and the values of what Christmas is really supposed to be. And so I ask the question, at the risk of sounding like Scrooge for a few moments, why should we bother with this very expensive, perhaps subversive, at least to Christian values, celebration that we involve ourselves annually. And to ask the question, first of all, can Christmas be defended? Can it be defended biblically? In the Bible, there is no mention of the celebration of Christmas, whereas, as soon as the resurrection occurred, there are weekly celebrations of Jesus' resurrection. Moreover, in the apostolic preaching, there is no mention of Christmas, whereas there is a persistent centering on the resurrection of Christ and the cross of Jesus. It's very clear that in the early church, it's the cross and the resurrection which are the center. Even more important, at least in apostolic preaching, than what Jesus did in his 3 years of ministry. And very few references to Jesus' birth. Paul mentions it in passing on a couple of occasions. And out of the 27 New Testament books, only two of them explicitly mention the birth of Jesus. So there is biblical reason to think through the birth of Jesus. After all, Luke makes it a major part of his two-volume work, as does Matthew his one-volume work. But on the other hand, it makes us ask ourselves the question if Christmas should be as important in the church calendar as Easter or even as Pentecost. It's not central in the apostolic understanding of gospel and preaching. Can it be defended historically? There's only a minor case that can be made for our kind of celebration of Christmas biblically. How about historically? I already mentioned that the celebration of Christmas was accepted very late in church history. About 350, it became a somewhat universal practice, still with several of the heavy hitters in the church opposing it. Clement, for example, and the church father Origen. Both of them thought it was a pagan holiday which should not be celebrated, while the church had begun to try to reform the sun worship of the Roman Empire. And when it did begin, Christmas began to be celebrated, it was connected with Epiphany. And Epiphany was understood to be the baptism of Jesus when he, Epiphany means appearance, when he appeared in his ministry and began his ministry. And that was January the 6th, chosen for the same reason that December the 25th was later chosen. It had to do with the winter sun festivals in the Roman world. And the point was, Jesus, the light of the world, appears on January the 6th when the sun has begun to make its comeback, and now the Son of God shines on the world, overcoming the darkness as the physical sun overcomes the darkness of deep, deep winter. And so the birth of Jesus was celebrated on the 4th and the 5th of January, and the baptism of Jesus was celebrated on the 6th. And only later were they separated, and the 25th for the Christmas in the West, and the 6th of January remained Christmas in the Eastern Church. Because the church at that time was much more concerned with Jesus, what they called his spiritual birth at his baptism, than they were his physical birth in Bethlehem. And that was a major weakness in the early church. They didn't want to deal with the reality of the incarnation, the nitty-gritty of God getting down and dirty in a world like ours and being born in ordinary fashion and being an infant and being a real human being walking among human beings. And so with the 4th century debate, with confusion, with finally a division in the church over the dates, Constantine finally trying to unite the Roman Sun Festival and the Christian Son of God, Light of the World Festival, there's really not much compelling in history that would cause us to celebrate Christmas, at least in the way that moderns celebrate Christmas. The church's best intention was a theological celebration of Christ's birth, genuinely to think through the incarnation and what does it mean for God to become flesh. And that's perhaps the defense of Christmas in the church. It's a perspective, if you will, perspective of the incarnation, that it's good for us from time to time, in fact, in a disciplined manner. It is good for us to contemplate the infancy of Jesus, lest we become so resurrection-oriented that we become a church of glory and power rather than a church of the cross and a church of the babe in the manger. A theology of weakness and spirit and cross, which the church has always had a difficulty celebrating. We really would rather be the church of glory than the church of the cross. The church of the ascended Christ at the right hand of the Father than the church which takes seriously the weakness of God and the babe in the manger. But Matthew and Luke want us to contemplate both of those. Of the Incarnation says in his first chapter that this child is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it means. Really God with us, Matthew said. And so a woman named Mary had a baby named Jesus, God with us. But he doesn't leave him there at the end of his book in what we call the Great Commission. What I think is the punchline of the Great Commission is when Jesus told his disciples to make disciples all over the world, he said at the end of that, "Lo, I am with you always." The resurrected, ascended Christ, who introduces the Great Commission by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples all over the world," concludes by saying, "I am with you wherever you go and whenever that might be." Emmanuel. The resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ is the same Christ who was the babe in the manger. And both of those are Emmanuel, God with us, and must be held together. God at His most powerful is God in His humility, in a manger and on a cross. And therefore, the church at its most powerful is when it is most servant and least proud. And the church, like the Incarnation, deals with the nitty-gritty of life, the real world, when it's really being the church. It doesn't sit in mystic contemplation of the majesty of eternity only, though it does that. But the church is like the Incarnation, the power of God in the nitty-gritty, the real stuff of ordinary life. And that, it seems to me, is a defense of Christmas, not in the way that it's celebrated by moderns, in fact, the way most of us celebrate it, but celebrated as the ultimate mystery of God's Word, a gospel which must be taught repeatedly, reinforced, modeled, and celebrated, that God has chosen to touch the very stuff of life, the stuff of your life and my life. And in the Incarnation, we come face to face with eternity, and God in Jesus Christ, if you will, stares us down. The Church of the Annunciation in Nazareth is built over, presumably, the spot where Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary and announced that she would bear the Christ child. And over that church is written in Latin, "Verbum caro hic factum est." The Word became flesh here. Hic, here. That little word cannot be overemphasized. That sight may not be genuine. That's really not the point. But here on earth in time and space, in a real world with a sky and with dirt and people like Mary and Joseph, the Word became flesh. Here for you, for me, for us. The point of Christmas, when properly understood, is that in the midst of ordinary life, the world turning, societies quaking, crises looming, cities quaking, persons living and dying in violence, corruption, narcotics, slaughter, in all of it, God stoops to speak. And He has chosen to speak through us, His people. Emmanuel has created an Emmanuel too, if you will. Certainly not eternal in the way that the Son of God is. But certainly at the same time empowered by Emmanuel and given precisely the commission that was given to the Son of God to reach down and touch the very stuff of life. Luke makes it explicit. When the infancy narratives are over and he begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, which introduces the ministry of Jesus, Luke is exceptionally explicit. He wants us to understand that this is not imaginary. It doesn't take place in another history removed from ours. It isn't that Jesus, John the Baptist, and the gospel just appeared in some ethereal form here on earth, but this is real stuff. He writes, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, he's rooted in time and space. Then, he says, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert, specific to a man, in a place, commissioned to tell the world that the time of the ages had come, and God was walking into time and space, enfleshing himself, and therefore saying that every human life and every human experience is significant from the divine point of view because the Word has become flesh. Never forget spending some time in Israel with some Israelis. And one of them, an Israeli woman, who was one of the few Israeli women that had studied in a rabbinic school, she and I became good friends because I had studied at a rabbinic school here in the United States, and so we shared a lot of rabbi stories. And I was telling her along the way that I wasn't as enamored as most people were with the traditional sites that we were going to see, like the Church of the Annunciation, which supposedly you can see the very cave where the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, or the birth site of Jesus in Bethlehem, and the tomb of and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and all of the others. And I was being a bit skeptical, whereas many of the people in our group were rather taken by all of this. And she looked at me rather oddly and said, I thought you Christians believed in the Incarnation. She got me. You get her point? Places, even. She wasn't really talking about whether these places were real. What she was saying is, if the Incarnation is true, then places are significant. And there is no place that is insignificant. That's the message of Emmanuel. So at Advent, the secular becomes, or at least tries to become, moral for a little while. And so the TV shows, even some of the talk shows, turn to kingdom values, if you will. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, helping those in need. The news shows have little clips of the good things that are going on. The print media, as well as the electronic media, talk all week of Christmas about values and morals, admitting even that there are problems that are really beyond us and longing for solutions that we all know to be true, like peace on earth and goodwill toward men. I'll never forget a number of years ago now when the show St. Elsewhere was on. Those of you who watched it will remember Dr. Craig, that bitter and cynical man. One time at the Christmas celebration that the hospital was at St. Elsewhere was putting on, said, I refuse to celebrate the birth of a God who is so mean-spirited and spiteful that he would take my son. And finally, the audience found out why Dr. Craig was so bitter and cynical. He lost a son, blamed it on God, and wouldn't celebrate with the others the goodness of the season. And consequently, he was mean and spiteful. And we all at Christmas, even television shows like St. Elsewhere and others, we all admit that we ought to be good. And we aren't. And we, the world at large, longs to be better. And even the news media demands an ethic higher than our own personal standards, reporters and otherwise. And so this year, while the nuclear threat fades, we ask the question, and it's asked all around us, why does the slaughter continue? Perhaps even worse, than it was when the nuclear umbrella somehow or another served as a deterrent to ethnic cleansing, race wars, and what all. And we long for the solution, at least the world at large, a solution that is predictably human. It's human-level desire accompanied by human solutions, dependent on the power somehow or of our accumulated or personal goodness with a failure that is equally predictable. For if the help to our world and to us comes from nothing beyond ourselves, we're stuck with us. And we probably aren't going to do any better than we've done before, because the accumulated good wishes and goodness of the human race has not really accomplished a lot. Oh, it accomplishes significant things, but they don't seem to turn back the darkness. The American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr said, describing our own culture, under the perpetual smile of modernity, there is a grimace of disillusion and cynicism. And if that was true in the 40s when he wrote it, it is probably even more true today. And the point for the church is that in the midst of a world like this, in the midst of a once-a-year desire to be better than we really are, somehow or another to be good, and to have that goodness spill over into the world that we live, in which we live, the church comes to say, Emmanuel, that there is something that we understand and we proclaim and we live, and bless God, we've experienced, which is God with us. That God has moved from the other side into humanity, that the Word did become flesh, that the gospel is the power of God, that it can change people, and through those people change societies, that there is a transformation of the character and the will and of human nature that is not dependent upon the human level of attempt or solution. So Christmas, this vestige of eternity, stuck in the midst of an increasingly secular, hopeless modernity. This one time of the year when the highest ideals of humans are at least believed for a moment, and solutions sought for at least for a moment, the church is given the opportunity of a reminder built into the system of what once was and what can be in Jesus Christ. And it's an opportunity for the church to demonstrate, not just proclaim, but to demonstrate not only the mystery and the majesty and the beauty of the incarnation, and to believe it and sing about it and decorate for it, but at the same time to incarnate it ourselves, to take on those values of the kingdom, such as peace, peacemaking, goodwill, service, weakness on behalf of others, caring in a world that so desperately needs it, so that our incarnating what God has done in Christ, Emmanuel, can take advantage of the opportunity. I don't think it's an accident that in the last decade, the single most efficient way to get non-churched people into church is on Christmas Eve. There's something built into the system or the year or the mind that make that service of all Christian services the least threatening and the most attractive, and they come. Some churches, you have to be in the right place to do this and you have to do it the right way, have 5 and 6 Christmas Eve services filled up with people that it's the only time of the year they come to church. It's no accident that the last 2 Christmas Eves here, with some efficient advertising, we've been able to fill up at least the bottom and this Christmas time part of the balcony with people most of us had never seen before, because God has given to the church in the midst of the corruption of Christmas the opportunity in Christmas to tell the world what it is, and more significantly, to demonstrate to our neighbors as a church and as individuals what it's all about. So Christmas, why bother? In spite of all the pause that I suspect all thinking people have, I wouldn't have it any other way, because God gives us an opportunity, if we do it right, and if we genuinely do the gospel, not just proclaim the gospel, to be the church, to be God's servants in the community. And I trust that you in your life, and we collectively in our lives, will take advantage in our families, in our personal life, in our office, in our neighborhoods, to be the gospel when Christmas rolls around once again. And in the meantime, as followers of Jesus Christ, not to forget what we have so desperately believed and hoped for and prayed about this Christmas season: God with us, transforming us, and therefore changing our world. Number 107. Lord, thank you for the opportunities you give to us. Forgive us for our blindness, our failure to see, understand, and embrace the truth of the season. Thank you for the opportunity that you give to us annually to tell to a longing world the truth, and better than that, before the watching world, to be the truth. So in the opportunity, give us creativity and power to make a difference. For the sake of your Son, amen.